John chapter 6, verses 48 to 58 will be our focus this morning. Just to remind you where we are in the Lord's Prayer. Believe it or not, we have covered the petitions, which were, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," is where we stand today. We ask the question, what is the will of God? Well, it's the moral law. And so we've looked at the Ten Commandments. We looked at the first commandment, we looked at the second commandment, and we have stayed here at the second commandment for some time, that we may understand what is the worship of God, which Christ has commanded. And that has brought us through elements of worship, circumstances of worship. It's brought us through baptism, and now we're here at the Lord's Supper. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go to the third commandment, but not by leaving the second commandment, by taking almost a break, because we'll finish this month up with looking at the Lord's Supper and how we ought to prepare for it. But as we look at John chapter 6, we're going to be asking this question, and you're saying, why are we going to John 6 where the Lord's Supper has not yet been instituted? It's because in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he attested to the spiritual reality and meaning which the Lord's Supper is a reality of. And so we'll deal with some of the more physical things in the weeks to come. But we're going to take a special focus upon that, which is the spiritual reality in the Lord's Supper. John 6 opens up with Jesus feeding the 5,000. Very appropriate. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to fill the people of God. And he goes away into a quiet place, and the people chase after him. He comes to his disciples on a boat. You might remember this passage very distinctly from the Gospels, where it speaks about Jesus walking on water. And then you have the people finding Jesus on the other side of the sea of Tiberias, or of Galilee, as we call it today. And we see here Jesus begins to teach in the synagogue in Capernaum. And it's here that it's an extended discourse concerning who Jesus is. And that is what the sermon is going to focus on today. Who Jesus is as we understand him in the Lord's Supper. And so let us hear the word of God. John chapter 6, verses 48 to 58. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever." Let us pray once again, asking God to bless the preaching of this word. Father in heaven, we have read your word. And now we ask that you will bless the preaching of it. Help us to understand what your Spirit is teaching. Help us to understand where we are in respect to what your word has commanded us to do. And help us to see a way forward, how we may understand what we now ought to do in light of this teaching in your word. We thank you for it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We'll be taking a look at this scripture by taking verses 48 to 51, and then 51 to 53, and then we'll end to 58. The first thing we want to look at, remember, what are we doing? We're finding out who is Jesus as he is shown to us in the Lord's Supper. He's teaching it here even before the institution of the Lord's Supper. And this is a text which is misunderstood by many in the church today. And it's because it contains words which seem very direct. You see verse 48, I am that bread. And so many in the church today want to take that in a way which Jesus did not intend. But let us first look and not concentrate upon the bread first. Let us first look at the end for which the bread represents. Jesus is the true life. Jesus is the true life, but how do we understand life? Is this a life in which it consists of breath and brain activity? Is that the life that he's referring to when he says, I am that bread of life? You see, there's a life here which corresponds to the death of that first Adam. You see, the first Adam, he disobeyed and he took of the fruit that his wife had taken from and he took it himself. He willingly ate of it against the express command of God, and God warned him. God said, even before, he said, if you eat, dying you will die. That's the original Hebrew, or as our Bible says, you will surely die. There's an emphasis upon what will happen to him. But yet, just like that serpent said, he was right. When he ate of that fruit, he did not die. If we consider it here as just a mere breath, right away that is, or a mere brain activity. No, you see, dying you shall die. There'll be a spiritual death, Adam. And that spiritual death will so bend your whole nature against God that it will create a huge separation between you and God so that you can never bridge it. There's nothing that you can do today that will enable you to reach God after you have died in this way. And then that nature which is bent and as good as dead will lead to a physical death as well, as a confirmation that you cannot be separated from God and have true life. Well, what is true life? That's the question here, because that's what Jesus is. Jesus is that true life. Well, you see, let us first say what it is merely not. It's not this in part. We met, Shani and I and some and my children went to First Fridays, and we heard a story from someone who was 6.5 years sober. It's really a fascinating story. She was incarcerated. She was in jail. And while she was in jail, there was this older couple. And this older couple did not know her. This older couple, you can think of as like grandparents, okay, in respect to her in age. And they chose her out. They came to the jail and they said, we read about this person. And we want to write to them. And they wrote to her. And because you see, in order to visit someone at jail, they have to put you on their list of people who can come see you. So they wrote to her and said, put me on your list so I can come see you. I know you don't know me, but I've been praying for you. Well, she did so. And then this older couple came to visit every single Saturday. This woman was in jail, children, for 3 years, I believe, if I'm remembering correctly. Every single Saturday, Saturday after Saturday after Saturday, this old couple came and visited this woman who was incarcerated and was sharing the gospel with her every single Saturday, telling her Jesus is the true life. The life that you are living is not a life which is the true life. It's a life of your own design, of your own choices. It's a life in which there is no fulfillment. It's a life in which you have breath, you have brain activity, but your brain is not in sync with Jesus Christ. You're not thinking the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know your scripture. 3 years. And she made this promise to this older couple. I'm going to come to your church. You've been so faithful. You've become like grandparents to me after these 3 years. I'm going to come to your church. They didn't know exactly when she was going to get out. She ended up getting out a little bit early, and so it was kind of a surprise. And sure enough, through those doors, here comes a disheveled woman who just got out of jail and had long hair, was knotty, and wasn't well kempt. She came to worship. She was changed that day. She found out that there's this message. And this message offers out to someone who has breath and who has brain activity but does not have true life, a true life. It's the life of Jesus Christ. And he offers it out to you this day, just as he offered it out to this woman. And he was offering it out here to the Jews in this synagogue in Capernaum and saying, you think you have religion. You think you have the truth. You read this day in and day out. You sing it. Yes, they chanted the Psalms as well. They did everything we did here today. And here Jesus comes and gives them the message that they ought to accept, that he is the bread of life. And there was one. There was the first opposition to this message. And we saw it before. If you would look before, you would see where the Jews murmured in verse 41. So they've already murmured once. And when I say Jews, don't be thinking I'm talking about like the Jews today. It was true. The Jews that have descended to this day, it was their forefathers here. But the Jews in this text represent every single person, Jew or Gentile, who are not believing the gospel, who are not accepting Jesus Christ as their true life, but they're satisfied instead with a life which is freedom from Christ. You see, there is a slavery which seems like it's freedom for a short time. It lasts this long. And there's signs that God gives the world that this is temporary, because what they're doing that makes them happy, they end up getting in jail, or there's consequences to their choices. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that I can give you a freedom that will not only be a freedom from your own mistakes, your own sins, but even a freedom from your bodily death. So that very ultimate proof that you are separated from God, I can give you freedom from that as well. And we see this. I saw this in this woman as she was telling about her 6.5 years of sobriety. Her 6.5 years with Christ was one filled with freedom, where she had her mind set on something which was different than she's ever had it set on before. True life in Christ is a heavenly life. And so I want to tell you something about that. I want you to think on what is true life as it is heavenly. You see, Jesus said, I am that bread of life. And he contrasts it in verse 49 with that bread which gave life temporarily in the wilderness, that heavenly manna which came down like angel food. And yet those who ate that bread, they still died. They still had physical death. And Jesus says, I don't want you to make the mistake which they made, mistake in believing that they would have just had a physical life when life was offered to them. You see, I want you to believe that I am such a life that I will rescue you from bodily death. And the world sits and mocks at us today because there is a death which happens. We sang about it in Psalm 116. Precious is the death of his saints. And so are we now to believe that since each and every one of us here, we believe will die, that therefore the promise of God is nothing? No, Jesus is not the bread of life, because if he was the bread of life, we would have no physical death. No, that's not what we ought to believe. We ought to believe that true life is life which rescues from death. Do you remember Jesus Christ died? And if he is our master, we ought to follow him in that as well, that we may be rescued even as he was, or as the Bible says, he was justified, proved to be righteous in that he was resurrected. We today can have the promise of a resurrection. This is a heavenly promise. This is a promise where we die physically and there's a separation between body and soul. However, that body is still remaining connected to Christ and his true life, in which he promises to us, so much so that he promises to raise us up. And you see that here even as he talks about it. You see it at the end of verse 54. He says, I will raise him up at the last day. This true life is so real that not only will it have heavenly realities, but we will be able to experience it with flesh and blood. If I tell you a little bit about this heavenly life, I'm going to fail. Because heavenly life is indescribable. You see, the Apostle Paul was called up to the third heaven. He saw things which men ought not to see in many ways until they have their new bodies. And what did he say? He said he heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. You see, he entered a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's a couple things, though, that I can say which can help you reach for that heavenly life in Jesus Christ. We're told it's an eternal inheritance in Hebrews 9:15. Children, think about it in this way. You have birthdays, I take it, and maybe in your birthdays you get some present. Maybe you go out for ice cream or something, I don't know. But whatever it is, it's something you look forward to, isn't it? It's a present in which you're like, yes, this is wonderful. Well, you see, inheritance is something like that. It's like a present given to you from someone who dies, if that makes sense. So imagine if someone dies and says, here is the gift I want to leave to you. It's much greater than a birthday present, for sure. And you see, here is what we're told about heaven. It's eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance because Jesus died so that we can have that gift. And it is a gift which will never go away. That feeling you had of ice cream is a feeling that will be every single day in heaven. It's one which will be eternal. It's something that your flesh and your blood will be satisfied in forever. It's also called in 1 Peter 5, eternal glory. Perhaps you imagine, what is in this world the pinnacle of glory? Do you think it's being famous? Like being president or something, and being able to have everyone follow your Twitter account? I mean, I'm not sure how you're perceiving what glory is, but this glory in which heaven is spoken about, this eternal glory, is a glory which is that of Jesus Christ shared with us because we're in him unified together. And so if you can imagine all the best sermons you've ever heard, it's not going to be this one. Perhaps you can remember back and think about that one. And you're like, man, that moved me. I remember the tears. I remember the joy. I remember the smiles that that brought me as I communed with the Lord Jesus Christ at the table, or that sermon had me think on him in such a way that it moved my soul. Think about that. That glory, that experience you had, is just a foretaste of that glory which will be unending and constant in heaven. That's what you're going to experience when you are together seeing Jesus Christ face to face. It's a kingdom. Jesus said, you will sit on thrones with me. You will judge angels. It's an everlasting kingdom. I can't describe to you what heaven will be like, but this is a little foretaste of what it's like. And this is the danger here today, as I hold it out to you so that you can see it and perhaps you can even taste it a little bit, just as the people tasted it from Jesus. Unending loaves, unending fish. They looked after him just so they could get filled physically. So you can see that. If you look at verse 26, I'm going to read it for you. Jesus answered them, that's the people trying to look for him after he had been fed and he crossed over the Sea of Tiberias, etc. He said, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, all of you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." You were happy with Jesus. And this is the danger. You all can be happy with Jesus, happy coming here and singing the Psalms and hearing wonderful explanations of the scripture read and mediocre preaching. But this is the thing, is that you can be content with that only physically. It has to enter into your soul. There has to be a spiritual life, a true life. Jesus is that true life. That's what he's teaching here. I am that bread of life. But he also says that he's bread. Jesus is the true bread. So we see how Jesus is the true life. Verses 48, 49, 50, he starts saying this is the bread that comes down from heaven. 51, he says, I am the living bread. You see, Jesus is the true bread. And you may be asking, Chris, what do you mean by that? Well, let me tell you, there is a bread, if you think about it. And you know, in those days, they didn't have slow cookers and like fryers and all this cool stuff. They didn't have McDonald's. Wouldn't it be so great if they had McDonald's? The wilderness would have been great. But they didn't. What they had was only bread and sop. I mean, that was the simple thing. And manna, which was wonderful. But you see, bread was the common sustenance. Children, that means that which nourishes your body and makes it so you can live, physically speaking. That's what they had. And so bread is a symbol, even to this day, for that which is sustaining your life. Take bread away, all right? Take food away. And what's going to happen to you? You will die. Even if I gave you water and said, here, no more bread, no more food, just water. How long are you going to last? About 3 weeks. Take your water away. How long will you last? About 3 days. Very good. Someone's been reading their medical journals. Yes, Jesus, you see, is the true bread, which means he actually sustains you physically and spiritually, your whole being. You see, bread is a means he uses for doing that. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. If God decides for bread to have no care for your body, you could eat as much bread as you can and you'd be dead in 3 weeks. You'd be dead maybe in a day if he so wills it. You see, there is scientific things that pertains to bread in the body and how it nourishes it. But it's God that makes them nourishing for your soul. That's why Daniel could not eat meat, just vegetables. Can you imagine that, children? But he was still stronger than those eating meat. And let me tell you something, as someone who knows science a little bit, meat builds muscle quicker. And so if you're going to get strong, you need your protein. Well, Daniel didn't need it. Why? Because this truth, Jesus is the true bread. What is his bread? Let me share it with you from the scriptures. I am the living bread. This is verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give. The Jews, therefore, you see how they took it? They said, how can this man give us his flesh? Christian, the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ is your true bread. And you're wondering how that is. It's because God himself came down and took on our natures, our flesh. He took it in union with himself. And when he did that, there was unending benefits for us. He advanced our natures to something which had never happened before. The first Adam who had flesh given by God did not have it in union with the God. With God. He took it into himself and there was a participation which we can now have as we are united to Jesus Christ in his flesh. We're so united to the same benefits which exist in that union. You see, he knows our affliction. He knows our sufferings. If you're suffering here this morning, Jesus knows about them because Jesus, the Son of God, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh. He knows where you're hurting. You may be hiding it this morning so that no one knows where you're hurting this morning. But this morning, your hurt is one known by your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the true bread. He's the true bread. He took in his flesh something for you. There is a meritorious suffering in his flesh. I want you to think about that for a moment. He took on this flesh for a purpose, that it may be beaten for you, that it may be suffering for you. Did you know he suffered for you? The Lord Jesus Christ has scars because of you, Christian. What are you going to see in heaven? Are you going to go to heaven and are you going to look and see a body totally made brand new in Christ? You will look on Christ and you will see scars. You will see hands with marks on them that are scars. You will see a side which you can thrust your hand into because that flesh had to suffer for your sake. Do you realize the extent of his suffering for you? Oh, how I was moved by the sermon that Shaney had last week in which his soul suffered as well. It's so easy to think about the suffering of his body, the lashes of the cat of nine tails. But to think that his soul had weighed on it as well is one in which he calls us to pause. And we have to think, this is our Savior. His blood had to be separated from his flesh. That's why in the supper there's two elements. It had to be oozing out of his wounds. It had to pour out from his side. It had to fall upon the ground as he carried that cross for you. Because the wrath of God had to fall upon him in flesh and in soul. And Jesus' flesh would no doubt cause division. You see, we see in the text in which the Jews were like, "What are you talking about? How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" As I researched where the same construction is used throughout the gospel, you'll see where whenever this here is given, the Jews therefore strove among themselves. There's two parties. There's one that says one thing, but there's one saying the other. And so I'm submitting to you that there were Jews in this synagogue that were of two types. And there's two type of Jews today. And I'm not talking about nationality here. There's two type of hearers today. There's those that say this: how can this man give us his flesh? How can the wrath of God really go upon this flesh and that's sufficient for the taking away of sins? But there's another party here. There's another party that's not mocking, that's striving within themselves and saying, "He would do that for me." Yes, he would. That's what he's teaching here. He is the true bread. You see, these words are difficult. Where he says in verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Because the very bare meaning, if we don't read the rest of the scriptures, we're like, oh, we need to gnaw on some meat of Jesus. We got to find where his flesh is and we got to get it and we got to chew on it. Yum! And we got to drink his blood. Find wherever his blood is and we got to nurse it out of him and then we have to drink it up. But you see, the scriptures, when we look at it from beginning to end and we don't just take little parts of it, we can see that that's how the scripture talks about a sacrament, a sign and a seal. Often there's the sign And there's the thing signified. There's a physical thing and a spiritual thing. And those things, although separate, they're talked about interchangeably. And let me give you examples so that we can see this. So circumcision. Circumcision in Genesis 17 is called the covenant. Circumcision was not the covenant. It's the cutting off of flesh. However, it stood as a sign for that covenant. And therefore, it's called a covenant in Genesis 17. How about the lamb? The lamb is called the Passover in Exodus 12, 11. Well, Passover was like this whole thing where you're killing stuff and you're taking stuff into your mouth and you're doing all these things. That's not the lamb. Why is the lamb called the Passover? Well, it's because the lamb was that sign of that which had to come in order for there being a passing over. You see, it was all about the gospel in that way. But we even see it in the New Testament. Titus 3, baptism is called the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration is a spiritual thing. Baptism is a physical thing. Why is it that they're being confounded together? It's because that's how we speak. When I pick up my phone and I show you guys a picture, I say, look at my family or my wife or whatever I'm pointing to. That's a picture, but it's just a sign. It's a symbol of the reality. It's not the reality itself, but that's how we speak. There's those in the church who do not see this reality in the scripture, and it's caused them to confound the truth to such a degree that it actually has abolished the truth. And here I want to talk plainly. And I usually don't call things out by name, but I'm going to this time on account of the fact that I want you to look out for it. The Roman Catholic teaching says that the actual bread turns into flesh, the actual cup with the wine actually turns into the blood. This goes against the very key fundamental faith which we confess. And I submit to you today, it actually fulfills that which was prophesied of it, that which would say, you deny the flesh, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And you're saying, wait a minute, they celebrate incarnation. They know these things. So how are you saying that, Chris? I want to show you. First of all, and you got to remember, I love Roman Catholics. One of my best friends in the army was Roman Catholic, and we had great conversations about this. Had a great conversation at First Fridays with a priest over this very point. What did they tell me? They told me this. It has to be true because of John 6. And then they say also because his body is changed in heaven. It's different. It can be everywhere. Our priest in America and in France and in Syria, he can be everywhere. I said, what kind of human can be everywhere? Well, a glorified humanity can be everywhere. And so now I show you from Acts chapter 3 how this is breaking our confessed faith, our universal faith in the scriptures. It says this, talking about Jesus. Jesus, whom the heaven must receive unto the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. All the prophets say that he had to go to heaven. His body, his flesh, which he had in union with himself, had to go to heaven and was not going to return until the second coming. That's what we confess. But they're saying it comes back down to earth every time there is a mass. Luke 24, and this is where we start seeing the express denial that he came in the flesh. Luke 24, verse 39. Behold, my hands, Jesus is speaking, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have. The glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ had flesh and blood. It was humanity that the Godhead had in union with himself. So how are they denying that he came in the flesh? It's by good and necessary consequence that they do so. And this should not be surprising to us Because listen, if you were the devil and you knew, let me turn there, that you knew that 1 John 4:3 said this. 1 John 4:3 says, as I turn there, it's speaking about that which is against Christ or the Antichrist. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. All types of sects that were saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh, even during the Reformation, Menno Simons said it was a spiritual body, and the Mennonites took and believed that for a time. But there was only the Roman Catholic Church that said, if you don't believe this, you are cut off from Jesus Christ. You are anathema, they said, in the year 1215, I believe at the Council of Constance. And by saying that, they were saying, you got to believe this becomes his actual flesh and blood. And therefore, you have to also believe that there's a humanity that he has in heaven, which can be everywhere. You're denying his humanity if you say that. And therefore you must deny. Because the same Lord and the same flesh which is in heaven must be that which was on earth. Or we have no Savior. There has to be a flesh in heaven which is the flesh that received our suffering and that which we deserved in the wrath of God. So when you deny that flesh in heaven, you've got to deny it there on earth. Oh, this is an evil thing. And we must reject it and anything like it. Well, then you're saying, Chris, what's it like then? I want to tell you what it's truly like. This is the last thing. Jesus is the true supper. He is the true bread. He's the true life, but he's the true supper as well. Look at verse 54 where he says this. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food. That's what it means by meat. Meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. There is a true way in which his flesh and his blood are to be eaten and to be drunk, but it's not to be something carnally or corporally, but it is to be something which is spiritual or heavenly. That's why he ascended up into heaven, that we may know this very thing. And so let us consider the heavenly elements we have on the table. When we come to the Lord's table, we have bread, and that's broken. And you see, there is a And children, I'm going to call, this is a big word, it's conjunction. Just, if you can look at my hand, you'll see what I mean, I think. There is, when you bring two things together, there's a way to do that where they still remain separate. But they're together. But you know what part is the right hand and what part is the left hand. But there's a conjunction between the two. Well, you see, that which is physical and that which is spiritual, the Lord Jesus said there's going to be a conjunction between those things, not in a carnal way so that you destroy my flesh in heaven, but in a way which is spiritual. This conjunction makes a reality which is real. It's just as real as if you could really see it. But the problem is you can't see spiritual things. Can you see faith? You can see the fruit of faith. But you can't see faith. That's something which is spiritual. It's not seen. But there's a conjunction between faith and the physical fruit, which is good works and all the things which flow from it, which you can see. There's a conjunction there. There's an even more powerful conjunction here between the bread and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hear you guys saying, listen, Chris, I don't see how we can actually truly, like this text says, truly partake of his flesh and his blood if there is not something more than just a spiritual connection to a physical thing. And I want to submit to you that spiritual things are so real that you can have them if they could be seen as if the very thing which you see. And here's the way I'll explain it. When you see the minister and you see him at the table and he's busy doing things, he's at the table and he's breaking the bread,
He's pouring out the wine into the cup. He's doing these things, and you need to realize in your mind that the Lord Jesus Christ is just as busy spiritually taking that broken body and feeding you, Christian. Taking that blood which was poured out for you and administering it to you for your healing, for your strengthening, for your nourishment. He's just as busy. There's two ministers at that table. There's not one. You can only see one, but there's two. And you know that by faith. You see, there has to be heavenly hands in the Lord's Supper. Heavenly hands that's grabbing on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that you grab on is faith. Faith alone. You may ask, well, if the flesh of Jesus really is in heaven, I don't understand how we're eating it, even spiritually speaking, when we're at the supper. And this is one way to think about it. You can think about it like a title. And children, you have not had the pleasure of having a title yet, unless you own a vehicle or a house or something else like that, some property. A title is something, and this happened historically. Historically, the Jews, the national Israelis, they had declared a new state in May 1948, but that title of deed was given to them from Britain in November 1947. And so they had the reality of the land by title. It was given to them. And you know what happened? They acted out on that. I mean, they immigrated by droves out of all the nations of the world, and they came to Israel. And in May 1948, they said, "This is our constitution. This is our nation." They had it by title, and then they acted. I submit to you that you can have the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only by his spiritual administration of it to you, but also by title. That flesh which was broken for you and bled and poured out for you, intentionally for you, willingly for you, that is yours by title, Christian, if you believe on him today. Children, perhaps it'd be easier to think about it like the sun. The sun is far away. It seems like heaven, right? Get this. I looked it up. 93 million miles away. Pretty far away, right? But I challenge you today after the sermon to go out there in that sun. And you don't think that sun's present here? Let me tell you something to make you sweat. It'll kill you. That's how hot that sun is. You experience its rays. The Lord Jesus Christ, though in heaven, has his rays shining at this table that you may partake and be fed and satisfied, even as he satisfied the crowd with unlimited fish, unlimited bread, so he can satisfy you. And so I encourage you, hearers, today to come to this table. To prepare yourself to come to this table. We'll talk more about that. But come to this table. And come to it in such a way that you are ready to take hold of Jesus Christ by faith. And to have him feed you. And to have him nourish you with his blood poured out for you. One last thing. And then we will conclude. There's a picture of this, and I want it to go with you here this morning. You see, Jesus gave us a picture of the priest, and what the priest would do is he would kill the sacrifice. He would destroy its flesh, break its flesh. He would pour out the blood, and he would put it on the four corners of the altar. But then there was this one, only one man that could go in with that blood, the high priest. And he would go into the holy place. He would go in not only to the holy place, but to the holy of holies. And he would take his finger, he would dip it in the blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. He would do that seven times. And this would be the high priest coming in and saying, "Lord, people have sinned, but it's been forgiven. It's been forgiven. Blood has been poured. It's been forgiven. Flesh has been destroyed. It's been forgiven." That was what was happening there. and I want you to look at the Lord's Supper and know that your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has his flesh and his blood in heaven, and he's going into the Holy of Holies, and he's saying every time you sin, oh, read the Westminster Confession of Faith on Justification. I can't remember what paragraph, but it says he continues to forgive sins. Your sins are continuing to be forgiven. He's not forgiving them ahead of you committing them. You commit them and they're forgiving. What's going on? There's a heavenly thing going on. You sin. Step one. Step two, the high priest goes in to the Holy of Holies. I died for that. I died for that sin. That one is forgiven. He is right before you, O God, my Father. I sprinkle this blood. This blood is my blood poured out for you, Christian, for you. That's what he's busy about doing in heaven. That's why he's there. That's why we come to this table, that we may understand that and then grasp it by faith. There's been some talk in our order of worship about being a slave of Christ or a servant of Christ. I'm having a hard time remembering which psalm it was. I want you to see something, that there's a trumpet in Scripture. There's a trumpet in Scripture, and it comes at the time of the Jubilee, and this trumpet is one which frees men from all debt. You have a debt here today, sinner. And that debt is the debt of all of your sin and your wickedness, your lack of sobriety, and everything which stands before you and God. And I'm telling you here today that there's a trumpet. This trumpet is the gospel, and it's sounding. And just as in the days of old, where all slaves were made free, where all lands which were indebted were returned to the rightful owners, so you can be returned to your rightful owner, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who created you now calls you back to himself and says, I have the victory. I poured out my blood. I had my flesh broken for you. Come to me, all ye that are heavy with your sins. He'll give you rest. Will you rest in him? Oh, you must. The Lord's Supper is our remembrance, but it's also that conjunction of two realities which we must apprehend. It means grab, children, by faith.